Good morning. It is such a joy to be bringing God's word to you this morning, as it is every Sunday, and I'm so glad that we are gathered in God's presence as we proclaim His goodness, His love, and the joy that He gives to us every day. We are continuing our study in the book of Deuteronomy, so if you're able, would you please arise and let us honor the reading of God's holy word. This morning, reading from chapter 16, verse 1 through 17. Hear now the reading of God's holy word. Observe the month of Abib and keep the Passover to the Lord your God, for in the month of Abib, the Lord your God brought you out of Egypt by night. And you shall offer the Passover sacrifice to the Lord your God, from the flock or the herd, at the place that the Lord will choose to make his name dwell there. You shall eat no leavened bread with it. 7 days you shall eat it with unleavened bread, the bread of affliction. For you came out of the land of Egypt in haste, and all the days of your life you may remember the day when you came out of the land of Egypt. No leaven shall be seen within you in all your territory for 7 days, nor shall any of the flesh that you sacrifice on the evening of the first day remain all night until morning. You may not offer the Passover sacrifice within any of your towns that the Lord your God is giving you, but at the place that the Lord your God will choose to make his name dwell in it. There you shall offer the Passover sacrifice in the evening at sunset and at the time that you came out of Egypt. And you shall cook it and eat it at the place that the Lord your God will choose. And in the morning you shall return and go to your tents. For 6 days you shall eat unleavened bread. And on the 7th day there shall be a solemn assembly to the Lord your God. You shall do no work on it. You shall count 7 weeks. Begin to count the 7 weeks from the time the sickle is put first to the standing grain. Then you shall keep the feast of weeks to the Lord your God with the tribute of a freewill offering from your hand, which you shall give as the Lord your God blesses you. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant and your female servant, the Levite who is within your towns, the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow who are among you, at the place that the Lord your God will choose to make his name dwell there. You shall remember that you are a slave in Egypt, and you shall be careful to observe these statutes. You shall keep the Feast of Booths 7 days when you have gathered in the produce from your threshing floor and your winepress. You shall rejoice in your feast, you and your son and your daughter and your male servant and your female servant, the Levite, the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow who are within your towns. For 7 days you shall keep the feast to the Lord your God at the place that the Lord will choose, because the Lord your God will bless you in all your produce and in all your work, in all the work of your hands, so that you will altogether joyful. 3 times a year all your males shall appear before the Lord your God at the place that he will choose, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, at the Feast of Weeks, at the Feast of Booths. They shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord your God that he has given to you. The word of the Lord this morning. Again, we do come before you, Lord Jesus, thanking you for the table that you prepare before us, for the feast that you call us, you invite us to come and eat. As you feed us with your word, we do pray that, Lord, you will take away every distraction that may be in our hearts and minds, that we may truly hear your word, that we may really believe it, and that your Holy Spirit would apply it for our transformation and renewing of our whole mind, body, and soul. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Now, as you may expect, with the World Cup going on, Josiah is probably going to give a few more sports analogies. I don't like to give a whole lot of sports illustrations, but it's obvious that with the World Cup coming, Josiah is thinking about sports a lot. So please forgive me for those who don't like sports, but I hope this does help us in understanding this illustration. Now, we all love sports rivalries, don't we? For those who like sports, that is, we like sports rivalries. If you like football, Ravens and Steelers is one of those games that you just anticipate to watch.
Why? Because even though the game may be boring or there may be a low score or something that's not as entertaining, you know that there's bound to be drama. Now, you can imagine, when you think about soccer, there's a great and famous rivalry between England and Argentina, and by the way, they're not going to meet because Argentina went home. In any case, in 1986, something happened that made sure that England and Argentina would always be big rivals. See, one of the greatest soccer icons, Diego Maradona, scored what's infamously called the hand of God. He scored a goal with his hand in 1986, and the referee missed it, but it counted. And on the same game, Maradona dribbles past five players and scores what is called to this day the goal of the century. Argentina would go on to lift 1986 World Cup. And that was the beginning of a huge rivalry. Now, you can imagine the players on both sides, when they think about this rivalry, players that were not even born in 1986, and how they get motivated if they feel that there is a chance, an opportunity for us to meet this team in the future. Oh, I cannot wait, even though they were not there. But the memory of the past, of something that took place many years ago, is able to encourage them, to fuel their, you know, to inspire them and to just make them hungry and thirsty for a win. I just want to beat those Steelers. See, there's something powerful about a past memory. There's something powerful about remembering something that has happened in our lives. It can be such a powerful weapon, a powerful encourager, a powerful motivator to not just look back and see what has happened, but to think about the possibilities of the future. What could be? What is possible in the future? See, the Christian life has a lot to do with remembering the past, doesn't it? The Christian life is about going back and seeing what God has done for us. The Christian life is going back to our lives and recognizing that God has redeemed us, that He has saved us, past tense. But that's not enough. That the Christian life, we're reminded by God that He is also saving us now in the present, but even more, the possibility of looking forward to the deliverance that is to come, future, that God will save us. And that's what I want us to see this morning. I mean, to me, that is the motivation that we need to live joyfully and with so much gratitude to God. It is what we're reading in this chapter 16 about this feast that God is giving to His people and commanding them to continually, perpetually celebrate them, to enjoy this feast that He has given to them. And so I want us to look back this morning, but I don't want us to dwell in the past. I want us to look forward. So let's look back for a little while. Moses is giving these regulations about these three feasts as we read them. The Passover and the unleavened bread is actually, they're put together as one feast. Remember, those two were separate. We shall see a little bit of that as we go on. And then he talks about the early Harvest Feast, which is called the Feast of Weeks, or elsewhere called the Pentecost. And then finally, the late harvest, which is called the Feast of Booths. Some translations may call it the ingathering, which was supposed to be gathering all of your produce that you have made and putting them all together. Now, if you go back to Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers, you will see just all these regulations given with so much detail on how they're supposed to be celebrated. Here, we're not given so much detail on how they are supposed to celebrate them, because the idea for Moses is not necessarily to give them this specifics and tiny little details on how the feast was supposed to go, but it's really to give them the purpose of this feast. What were they meant to be? Without the specifications, we also know in verse 8, as we read, he actually connects the feast with the Sabbath. So he says, celebrate, verse 1, observe the month of Abib. Now, that sounds like when we first read chapter 5 of Deuteronomy, and we read the fourth commandment, which is what? Observe the Sabbath and keep it holy. It really does sound like it. Now, this month of Abib, you may see it somewhere else called Nisan, like the car Nisan without the two S's, just one S, which is its Babylonian name is, as God's people were in Babylon. And so the month of Abib was supposed to be around springtime, Greek calendar, between March and April. That's when they were supposed to celebrate. Now, you go back to Exodus and understand that it spends so much time talking about the Feast of the Unleavened Bread and Passover and separating them, while Deuteronomy puts them all together. It puts them together because the Passover was supposed to be celebrated on the 14th day and on the 15th. And for the next 7 days was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And so Moses wants his people to see these two together as one thing, to be celebrated as one thing. And at the heart of the celebration of this Passover and Unleavened Bread is what? What is God reminding them? Actually, in all of these three feasts, he keeps on repeating himself and saying, remember the Exodus. Remember your redemption. Remember who you are in Egypt and God saved you. Why? Because it is God's people being reminded that when God saved you and freed you and delivered you from slavery and gave you a life and made you a people, he was not just simply freeing you so that you may go and be. That God was freeing you and bringing you into a new commitment to himself. That's why after the Exodus, God does what? The Sinai covenant. God gives them his law and says, you are now my people. You are supposed to follow my law and my rules that I give to you. And so God's people are being told, I want you to come before me in my presence and celebrate the freedom that God has given to you. But not just the freedom in terms of who you are in Christ, but also remember that when you are in Egypt, you are under a worldly authority. You are in essence, or quote unquote, not under God. You are under Pharaoh. He had authority over you. And God is saying, the moment I rescued you, it was almost immediately your freedom was exchanged for a new commitment before God. The celebration and commemoration of the Passover was to be done in one place, he says. Don't just go anywhere that you want to go, but you shall go to the place that I will determine, the sanctuary, and later the temple. See, when God's people were living in Egypt, they were small groups and pockets of people living under Pharaoh and under his leadership, and they were all scattered all over the land and just not knowing who are we and where do we belong. And God is saying, by giving them the law in the Sinai covenant, saying that you are now one family of God. You are now one nation under God, belonging to God. And the Passover. The Passover and the unleavened bread was supposed to be a feast that would act, symbolically speaking, of this one large family of God, celebrating in one place where the sanctuary was situated, where God's presence was. And there's the idea here that God's people are not just to celebrate in terms of understanding that they were one God and one people under God and before his presence, but they were also to observe this feast in purity, in pure hearts. And why do I say that? He tells them, you shall not, for those 7 days as you're celebrating, you shall not eat leavened bread. Why? He gives us the reasons here in verse 3. See, the process of making leavened bread was actually considered impure. One. And so this would be unsuitable for God's people to actually even begin the process of making leavened bread. But we also know, we're told here, it symbolized the hurried nature of the flight from Egypt. They had no time to have a process to make the bread. And the fact that this was their staple, in fact, this was their staple in Egypt, it was supposed to remind them of the old days of being in captivity, of lacking freedom, of not worshiping God as they were supposed to be. It symbolized their affliction, their oppression. It is indeed the bread of affliction, as Moses calls it. The bread of affliction in verse 3, which was meant to remind them of their oppression. But also not just that you are so oppressed and you were in such a bad shape in Egypt being ruled by this worldly king. But God is reminding them in their freedom and God rescuing them to stir them up for gratitude towards God. That when you come before him and celebrate this feast, you not only remember the bread of affliction, but you also remember the outstretched arm of God, your Savior, who rescued you from that affliction and set you free. You are supposed to remember not just your affliction in the wilderness and in Egypt, but also the fact that God provided for you when you most needed water and food and manna. Remember the outstretched arm of God and remember it always, not just once. Every time you come to celebrate, remember it always. See, again, as I mentioned, God's people are supposed to observe this purity. And the idea of observing purity did not just apply to the men, as we read it was men who were supposed to make this pilgrimage. It did not apply to those who went to make their pilgrimage, to go to the sanctuary, to offer sacrifices and to eat before the presence of God. Who does it apply to? He says, there shall be no leavened bread in all of your territory. It applies to everybody. The whole community was not to partake, to eat leavened bread. They were all to completely consume all the sacrificial meat, not to leave it overnight. Of course, we know in such a hot climate, meat would decay so easily. It wasn't supposed to be done in a random way. It was supposed to be done the way God demands it was supposed to be done. Not randomly, and to be done in the evening, you know, just like the Passover happened. What does this remind you of? You know, in our Sunday school this morning, we're talking about the sacraments. We're talking about the institution of the sacraments, that it is God who determines how we partake of the Lord's table, how we institute baptism. It's not to be done in a random way, in any way that we may wish or we may want. It is God who has given us these blessings, and he wants us to observe them in a pure, in a right manner. I'll briefly mention that the second feast that is that we're given here, the Feast of Weeks or Pentecost. Again, the idea here is this feast was associated with first fruits of harvest, right? So think about the way God's people are being called to come together. It's an occasion for them to be joyful in God's presence, to be gathered and have this communal meal, to feast with one another in his presence, verse 9 through 12. But who is included in this big feast? Is it just the Israelites? No. Who is included? Your servants, the Levite, the foreigner, the less fortunate. Bring them all in the house of God. It's an occasion to be generous before God's presence. And then again, the Feast of Booths, or in gathering, which really marked the end of the agricultural season, so to speak, because this is the time that they gathered all the produce that ripens around the time of summer. So your grapes, your olives, your dates and stuff like that, they were supposed to bring them. It's the final feast as God's people are coming before his presence. And it happens after the Day of Atonement. And the feast is supposed to be not only just thinking about the joy that fills God's people and the occasion for them to be generous, but above all things, for God's people to know that God has been gracious to them and he has provided for all their needs, especially their provision, their physical provision. God has given us bountiful provision. Now, if we put all those feasts together, what is it that Moses wants God's people to hear? What is it that God wants us to hear by thinking about God's people were delivered by him and rescued from slavery in Egypt? How does that apply to us? And I think this is really important. Because by God's people celebrating three times every year, going to the temple, going to the sanctuary or the temple to offer sacrifices, to celebrate this feast, God was reminding his people this. He was saying, listen, my people, I want you to know that there is no real or desirable joy unless it is in reference to God, to Yahweh. There is no true enjoyment of God's blessings unless we understand that it comes from him and him alone. Do you hear it, friends? Do we want to enjoy the blessings that God has given to us? Then we must begin by going back and understanding that it all flows from the Father of heavens. And that joy is at the heart of it. I cannot think of a better element in our worship than joy. Yeah, I know you maybe have been thinking when I said that, music and preaching and all of those things. But I'm talking about joy. I'm talking about the moment we gather before the presence of God, when we stand in His presence every Sunday morning as we do this morning, that God makes us aware of His past mercies. But not just the past, but also of the present forgiveness that we have in Christ Jesus. But not just that, the prospect of our future blessings. And that the only thing that can happen is a natural thing, which is being filled with pure and deep joy in His presence. Then sings my soul. Maybe we can sing that song one more time. Sings my soul, my Savior and God. How great Thou art. And yes, we can be filled with sorrow and we can grieve of our sin every time we show up in worship, yet we can rejoice even more because His grace abounds even more. But we can't dwell there. In the past, we can look back. We need to look to the future, because this feast, as we talk about them, really preserves something that is old, but they also introduce something that is new. See, they're supposed to be celebrated, as I mentioned, in joy, with thanksgiving, with gratitude to God at the place that He has chosen. Again, notice, as much as I talk about the sanctuary and the temple, Deuteronomy does not tell us the place, does it? Read it. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say in the sanctuary. Leaves it open. I love that. Of course, we know, we can infer that it's a sanctuary, and it does happen in the sanctuary and also in the temple later on. But there's a future focus here. That it's not just about looking to the past, but also focusing on what lies ahead for God's people. And as we saw earlier, the people of God are banned, commanded not to eat anything that is leavened, not just those who are in the sanctuary who made the pilgrimage to go see the presence of the Lord. Excuse me. But also the women and their children, those that have been left into their homes. Why? Because the whole arena, the whole land of God, the whole community of God, those that are present in the pilgrimage, those that are home, they are all supposed to be participating in the presence of God in the feast. They are all bound together by the covenant that God has with them. And as such, it is all of Israel that is assembled together before Yahweh, before His chosen place. And that's really the highest expression you can ever think of a status of the people of God as holy nation, a people belonging to God. It is the idea that it's not just some of you that have made it there. It is all of you that belong to God, bound together by His covenant. Interesting, isn't it? To know that the laws regarding the Passover, if we go back to Exodus, we know that the Passover was supposed to be celebrated in people's homes, right? That was the general idea, so to speak, that the Passover was to be celebrated in homes. So what happens in Deuteronomy that He says, in the place that God has chosen, in the sanctuary, what changes? I really think it's the way God's people at this particular time, and with Moses interpreting the law, this is how they're applying the law that was given to them about the Passover. And so to them, it really maintains the all Israel character, that it's not just being in the home. But it's this sense of belonging, that you all are called by God. And I think that's why He actually fuses together the idea of the unleavened bread and Passover together. As one thing. But also in verse 7, as we read, God's people are being sent to go back to their tents. To go back to their tents and forget the feast? No. To continue with the feast. So Deuteronomy puts them together. You celebrate at the place that God has given to you, and you continue to do it in your homes. And so all these three feasts provide Israel, God's people, with an opportunity to come together in His presence and to affirm collectively her faith. That God's people are being asked to come throughout this feast to declare your God, who is your Redeemer, the Lord of the land, the Lord who has provided for you. Again, think about it. Why are we here this morning? What have we come here to do? What is the purpose of our corporate worship? We have come to meet God. We have come to meet God. We have come to corporately, collectively declare that we are one people, made by God, redeemed by God, saved by God. And we look back to his mercies, but we're also declaring to him, God, you are the one who has rescued us. You are our Savior and Redeemer, but you are also our Lord. Because, you know, it's so easy for us to declare God as our Savior. It's so easy for me to say, God has saved me from my sin, and I'm forgiven, and I'm free. And to forget that God, the Lord Jesus Christ, rules over my life. Every detail, every aspect of my life, he is in total and absolute control. See, God's people are rejoicing. They're giving thanks to God for his deliverance, for his provision during the Exodus. They're motivated to be generous to one another, to not forget those that are less fortunate. And so the memory of their past is supposed to encourage them to live generously. But above all things, this is not just mere remembrance. It's not just looking back and saying, oh God, you've been good to us, and amen to that. I really believe it's a celebration to bring redemption to life. Do you hear that? Salvation comes to life as they celebrate. I like what Eric had to say this morning during the Sunday school class, talking about the sacraments and how real they become when we touch, when we smell, when we taste, when we see. That's how real God is for us. But they were not just supposed to make them see how real it was in the present, but to encourage the next generation of how much they were supposed to love God and obey him and live for him. See, the Passover is truly a symbol of redemption, isn't it? See, the Exodus for God's people was the divine, specific, decisive event in their life that God showed up and delivered them, and he rescued them from slavery, and he made them his people. And the celebration of the Passover was actually the culmination of that rescue that they experienced with God. And for us, it is the cross of Jesus Christ that is the divine and the decisive event that Jesus goes to the cross and he pays for the penalty of our sin. He delivers us. He frees us. And he makes us his people. See, the New Testament really does connect the feast. We know the events of the Holy Week, right? The crucifixion and the Lord going to the cross. What's the background of what's going on? John chapter 13, verse 1. What's going on? The Passover. They're celebrating the Passover. And as Jesus comes to his disciples and he breaks bread with them on the last day, on the Last Supper, and he gives thanks to God, celebrating the Passover, what does he do? He gives thanks and breaks the bread and gives it to them and says, we're celebrating the Passover? No, what does he say? He says, this is my body, which is for you. This is my blood, poured out for you, for the forgiveness of your sins. He's replacing, Jesus has now become the Paschal Lamb. He is the sacrifice. He is the celebration. He is the feast that you're supposed to be feasting upon. It's not the celebrations. It is me. And me not in the now, but me forever and ever. That's the celebration. I love what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, and as he's looking back to the Passover and the leavened bread, and he actually puts sincerity and truth. That is the leavened bread. You know what he says? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump. As you really are unleavened, for Christ Jesus, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. And then he says, let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Do you feel the joy in my heart? See, that's what we do when we celebrate the sacraments, this table that is before us this morning. It's a means of grace that we're going to touch, that we're going to smell, that we're going to taste, and that it's supposed to impress upon us the promises of God. The promises of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Redemption, salvation, declared to you, and that we don't just go back. We know that we have been redeemed. We are being redeemed, and we shall be redeemed. And so our gaze is not just on the past. Yes, what Christ has done for us, but our gaze must remain on Christ Jesus, by whose return our deliverance shall be made complete. See, this morning, brothers and sisters, we come and we're reminded of our low estate. We're reminded of how guilty we are, of how sinful you and I are. We're reminded also of Christ's deliverance of our sin, but the price that cost Christ to redeem us. So we're filled with joy, but our joy is also mingled with sorrow for our sin. Yet we rejoice even more. Because it's not just the blessings of God's provisions that we enjoy. It is the benefits of His forgiveness that we receive free. Knowing that we've been washed clean. See, our delight must be Jesus and Him alone, right? He is our feast. He is the one who is making the old anew. John captures this wonderful vision in the book of Revelation. As he speaks of God's people gathered together as one family of God, gathered in His presence, in the place that God dwells, worshiping and feasting together in His presence, Jews and Gentiles, poor and rich, male and female, white, yellow, black, whatever color you are, all of God's people gathered in His presence as one family. And towards the end of the book of Revelation, in chapter 21, he writes and says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. Then he says, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, no crying, no pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. And hear this. And He who is seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And He says, He also said, write this down. For these words are trustworthy and true. And He said to me, it is done. It is finished. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, that is you and me, I give from the spring of water of life without payment. It's free. And the one who conquers will have this heritage. And I will be his God. And he will be my son. Are you ready for it? Hope you are. because I am. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. Thank you that you're making all things that are old new, renewing us for yourself. May we be ready when you return. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen.